think that the time of preaching is sort of the high point in our worship experience on a Sunday morning. You've certainly been richly blessed these past evenings. And, you know, messages that are aimed at the heart, that is really basic. And I had to sort of reflect on some of those things. You know, our mind and will are extremely important. God doesn't operate against our in our lives against our will. But really, if it's only an intellectual exercise, it doesn't quite reach. And we, as a Kansas community, need to be aware of that. I realize that reputation can be misguided, but I'm impressed as we interact with others that, oh, he's from Kansas. And maybe some comment like this, that's where the intellectuals are. Wow. Is that a compliment? Or is that a wake-up call? Intellect, nothing wrong with an intellect if the Lord has priority. Nothing wrong with using the mind if it's not just an intellectual exercise. So I've appreciated these sessions very much, and it's time for me to examine my own life. It would be the ultimate tragedy to face the Lord, well, yours was not really a heart experience. It didn't go deep enough. So let's be aware of that. Brother Elmer Gingrich doesn't need a lot of introduction at this point. Some of you are here for the first time. I've known him quite a few years. I remember I heard him give a topic at a youth meeting. It's not clear to me where it was, probably here locally, when he was still a single fellow. And I don't remember anything he said, but it occurred to me as he was speaking, that man will likely become a minister sometime. And that did happen. Now, the ultimate in fulfillment is not to become a Christian minister, but as I look out to on this group, some of you young men will likely be called to the ministry sometime. Faithfulness is the key. It's a hard experience. Brother Elmer, would you come? Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for Brother Elmer's faithfulness in bringing to us the word of life. And so may we respond in faithfulness. If there is territory that is still self-centered, we pray that this could be penetrated by your gracious Holy Spirit and we can become true followers of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you, David. Well, good morning once again. And greetings in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here. It's been a good morning. And you may this morning turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And I want to read some verses from here. This morning is a bit of a a sidetrack. This message here is not quite a sequel to what I've been talking about. I have another message that I consider to be in the same strain, that is a sequel, that is intended to be a sequel, and that will be tonight. But I wanted to do something just a little different this morning, and so I will be looking at a little different subjects, not unrelated entirely, of course, because it comes from here, and so the things that come from God's book are in their way related to each other. I'm going to read the verses from Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 15 and reading through the end, and then going from there. But when, I maybe should make just a couple comments here about the setting. Maybe you remember well enough Peter and John were imprisoned, and they are here brought in front of the council in the verses that follow, and they make their defense in front of the council. In verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? That's the council, the rulers of the synagogue. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done. Remember the lame man sitting at the gate of the temple, who had just been healed. This was a controversy that was raised over that. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And he called them, and he commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for the people glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and they had their prayer time, and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. I think I'll stop there. I want to talk this morning about a subject that may seem a little peculiar to you. I want to talk about persecution. Some time ago, I was going through the Beatitudes, remember, and how Jesus said that, excuse me, it says that, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And on down the line, 8 different Beatitudes, and the last of which is, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Persecution has its different forms, and what we're speaking about here is how God uses people pressure against people. And what I'd like to talk about this morning is that, and we've talked about other things God uses in the development of our hearts. And so in that sense, this is related to what we've been talking about before. But I'm talking especially this morning about how God uses the pressure of people in our lives. Now, I want to look at this and for my own purposes, I have divided it into 3 sections to help myself understand this. The first section is a look at the root of persecution, the root of persecution, some understanding of what's behind persecution. And it's not difficult to have some understanding because the Bible does tell us, like, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And this, by the way, is said there in a context there in Ephesians 6, in Ephesians 5. Remember what's in Ephesians 5? In the end of Ephesians 5 is the husband-wife relationship. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, and this, you know, people relationship, it's in a people relationship context that that this comes up. And then chapter 6, remember chapter 6 starts up with, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And then next comes, so we have husband-wife relationships, then parent-child relationships from the perspective of children. Children, get along with your parents. Children, honor your parents. And then comes, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it's still, you know, people relationships. And it's saying, fathers, be aware of what kind of pressures you put on your children, of what your relationship with your children does to them. And then immediately following that, in about verse 6, is, as servants, be obedient to your masters. And once again, it's in the context of relationships with people, in the context of working with people. This comes up now, you know. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And remember that our warfare, you may sometimes, you know, wrestle some with people, but remember that there's a design behind that, that there's a larger warfare. And keep your eyes on the larger scale, not on the little scale. And so the picture is that here's God. And in the beginning, it was just God and his creation. But then there was a rebellion here. And he was cast. He, Lucifer, and a third of the angels, we understand, were cast out of heaven. And the beginning of conflict started. And that conflict didn't stop because they were cast out of heaven. But there was a, I don't know what you call this. We call it a warfare. We call it a conflict. But it's an unequal conflict because you know that God is much, much, much bigger than Satan is. And yet for a time, God has chosen not to use the power of his bigness to win this war. And instead, there's a warfare that's going on. And now Satan has his I don't know what all his realm is, but part of it is here. Part of it is here in on the earth in this life. It's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince. Jesus said one time as he was approaching his death that the prince of this world is cast down. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And so he's here. He's here. Without trying to dramatize that he's here, there's a sense in which he is here, and being here is very alert to how much of God is here. He's very sensitive to how much of God is here on the earth. And so when God's here on the earth, and he was here in person at one time, but now he's here. These are inadequate ways to explain things, but now he's here primarily, how do you say it? In the form of people. He's in us. We've been talking about how we become linked up to God and turn our hearts to God. So he's here in people. And Satan is very sensitive as he looks down, or wherever he is, and sees God show up here on the earth. He's very, very sensitive to that and very, very much interested in destroying that, working against that, and bringing pressure against that. Now, in the verses here, in these verses, verses that I read in Acts chapter 4, this was, I think, an understanding that the early apostles had. That was a, you know, just a, just a realization from which they operated their lives. And so they said, they got together and they had their prayer. And as they prayed, they said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is. And then who by the mouth of thy servant David has said." And they're naming stuff that has been, you know, all the time. Even David knew it back there. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine vain things? Why is there this thing that happens whenever Jesus shows up here? Why is there this alertness to this thing that happens?" They said in their prayer, they said, "The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And of course, they might have been thinking partly of when Jesus was born here. You know how that was certainly true then when Jesus was here on the earth. That happened. They said, Herod said, "Well, we just have all the babies killed are 2 years and younger." Just the kings of the earth stood up. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his people. And that's another way of saying what I'm saying here, that there is an intense alertness on the part of this kingdom to whenever God shows up on the earth in people. And of course, Satan doesn't mind being overtly involved, clearly involved in the lives of people, but it's just as successful and just as well if he can be covertly, if he can be sort of secretly, or if he can in the form of other people be involved and bring discouragement to those who are a part of the kingdom of God. When he sees people, when he sees God in people here, if he can just use some kind of pressure against those people, something to bring discouragement, something to bring difficulty into their lives, something that will keep them from just keeping on turning their hearts to God. In fact, I think this is said most clearly, this thing about an alertness to the kingdom of God is said most clearly later in the verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Immediately following these verses about persecution, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake," come the verses which say, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light therefore shine among men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And I used to think that saying that we should be like a city set on a hill, that God's people should be like a city set on a hill. But one day as I was reading that, it occurred to me that it doesn't say that we should be, it takes for granted that we are. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And I began to realize that that is true. That when we become a part of the kingdom of God, God has set life up in such a way that things pivot around. Pivot isn't quite the right word, but there's an alertness to that. When you call yourself a Christian, do you know you're going to be watched? Some people are going to watch you because they want to find fault with you, but some people are going to watch you because they like some answers to their lives. But you are going to be watched. And life is, I could spend more time on this, but you can do this studying yourself. Just take, for example, in the Old Testament, when there wasn't enough kingdom of God in Sodom and Gomorrah's time, then it wasn't worth saving Sodom and Gomorrah anymore. And God has placed a lot of role upon those who call themselves Christians, an important role on those who call themselves Christians. And so I'm saying that to say, just to clarify, to help us understand what is at the root of persecution. But now, number two, I want to not only talk about what is at the root of persecution, but I want to talk about some of the mechanics of persecution, as I understand them, some of the way persecution works and some of the mechanics behind persecution. We have a little car now that it's a Toyota Prius, and one of the features on it is that there's a continuous readout of miles per gallon, and so I can constantly be seeing what kind of miles per gallon I'm getting, and I notice that, you know, depending on the conditions in which I'm driving, I get better gas mileage than I. And one of those conditions is that when I follow close behind a truck, I get better gas mileage than I do if I'm just on my own out on the highway. Why do you suppose that's true? Why would that work that way? I noticed this years ago. We used to have an old Volkswagen Beetle. And Freeman and I went to the minister's meeting one time in that old Volkswagen Beetle, 1962, I think it was. You about had to have the pedal on the floor to go to the speed limit on these interstate roads. And didn't want to just be a slowpoke. But I discovered that if I get behind a semi, then I could go the speed limit a lot easier. And so I tended to stick behind semis, except some of them didn't like it. And so that caused another problem. But my question is now, why is this phenomena true? Why is this true?
Less wind resistance.
Yeah, less wind resistance. The geese do that too when they fly, don't they? When I go this way down the road, there's a resistance that I drive into. Wouldn't it be something if it would necessitate a vacuum to drive without that. But you know what? It's impossible to drive down the road without some kind of resistance. It's impossible. It is actually impossible to drive down the road without some kind of resistance to drive into. That's just a statement of truth. The amount of resistance can vary, but you cannot have no resistance in driving down the road. I'm saying that to say this. This is a truth. You cannot live life well and live without resistance in life. You cannot live your life. Let me just say it that way. You cannot live life without driving into some kind of resistance. You cannot live life without driving in some kind of resistance, into some kind of resistance. And so, in the end, we learn that we have to choose what kind of resistances we drive into. We have to choose the resistances. Now, just to clarify that a little, let's go back to the story in Acts. You see this in Acts. We call it persecution, that these believers were experiencing there. But what happened actually is that they were put into prison because of their teaching about Jesus. And as a result, they were warned to no more teach in this name. They were brought in front of the council, and the council said, no more. You don't speak in this name anymore. And then Peter and John said, whether it be right in the sight of God to obey you more than men. I'm saying it in my own words. Whether it be right in the sight of God to obey you more than men, judge ye. And in effect, they were saying, okay, so we could turn around and drive the other way, but if we would, we'd run into another resistance because we'd be driving against what God's telling us to do. And you know, we would rather drive against this resistance than we would against this one. We'd rather drive against this one than this one. That's what they were saying, in effect. And I don't know what God would have chosen to do if they would have, you know, just turned around and went the other way. Just, okay, we won't preach anymore. We won't preach anymore. I don't know if any big catastrophes would have come. I don't know. But just the loss of approval from God was enough to make them want to rather go against this resistance here. Now, what I've tried to do is broaden our understanding of this principle of persecution so that we can understand that really this principle could be stated this way. Blessed are they which go against pressures for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who choose to go against certain pressures for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now, having said that, I want to go into the third area. And the third area is the strategies that Satan uses in different settings. And it's not hard for you to understand that Satan doesn't use the same strategies in every era or in every setting. He uses different strategies. Again, can I illustrate just by saying that if you're traveling this way, and most of the other traffic is going this way, you experience a resistance, a phenomena, a wind that you don't experience if most of the traffic is going this way and you rarely meet somebody going the other way. It's different. I've gone this way when there was a lot of traffic this way and it was windy, and every little bit you know, the whole car would shake just because of the resistance of driving against the rest of the traffic. And we didn't have any, you know, we didn't have any wrecks or anything like that. It's not that kind of resistance, but still just the wind resistance. And so in countries where you're the only Christian and you're driving this way and most of the people are driving their lives this way, well, the phenomena of persecution takes on a form that it doesn't take on in the countries where most of us are driving this way. I'll say it that way for now. And so, you see, there are still places in the world where persecution is what we usually think of when we think of persecution. It's persecution because it's certain people being against other people, and it's because Satan is sensitive that God is in these people. And he wants to discourage him. And he has lots of resources to do it with. Because a lot of people are not on God's side. And so there's persecution. And there can be fierce and difficult persecution against people. Even today in some countries. Especially Muslim countries. But we are not there. We live in America, and we refer to America as Christian America, and we realize that it's not as Christian as America thinks it is. And without saying a lot about that. It's just not important to say a lot about how Christian or unchristian America is. For the sake of this point, it's not important for us to talk a lot about that. But just when nominally most people are traveling this way, we will not get much of the kind of persecution that they get in the Muslim countries, and other kinds of countries. The pressures that we drive into are more, I used the word covert a while ago, overt or covert. Overt is outward, obvious, easily seen, easily experienced. Covert is more hidden, more on the sly,
undercover.
Yeah, undercover. Right, that's the idea. And so here in our country, the pressure against us being Christians is more undercover. It's less outward and obvious. And yet we experience people pressures here in our country as well. And I think in Peter and John's circumstances, how do you say some of this? I think the for some reason, when the pressure driving this way seems less, it seems harder for us also to discern what pressures there are this way. It seems that we can easily go this way against some pressures we ought not be going against, and it doesn't bother us a lot. We should be feeling, you know, that we ought to obey God rather than men, but that's kind of submerged because everybody's going this way, we go this way too, and we lose our sense of how much we're doing what we're doing because everybody's doing it. We lose our sense of that. And that's not all good for us. I've said before, you cannot live a meaningful life without living against some pressures. And so as Christians in an environment where many are Christians, we need to relearn, I guess I can say it that way, what it means to have our affirmation from God and from the authority structure over us, and not to get our affirmation from what everybody's doing. I said this one time, and somebody said, you know, there's good peer pressure too. Oh, I should say, I've been calling it people pressure. You know, God, Satan uses other kinds of pressures too, and I've talked about some of those earlier, because like in Job's life, remember the pressures that came into Job's life? It was to discourage him, because God was impersonated in Job's life, and Satan didn't like that, and so he brought his agenda against Job, and he used all kinds of sufferings and losses in his life. So Satan uses other things too, but one of the things he uses is people pressure, and that's what we're talking about this morning. People pressure, and I've used that term a number of times. Now can I change it and call it peer pressure? Because that's really what it is. It's just that when it's strong and in the form of persecution, as we usually think of it, we don't think of them as peers. But in our environment where we live, the pressures of people come from our peers more, from the ones whom we relate to closely. And so, now back to the statement that I just started to make. Someone told me one time, but there is good peer pressure too. And there's a sense in which that is right. That is, sometimes going this way in obedience to God is made easier because a lot of others are going this way too. And sometimes we need the environment of good peer pressure. However, if we become dependent upon that environment, if that is the main reason we are able to do right, if that's the main reason, then good peer pressure isn't always helpful to us because we must learn how to have a relationship with God and have a relationship with the chain of command over us and have a clearness of conscience where we get our affirmation from there and not from having enough people going the same way that we are. And I say that because in our settings, young or old, we live with a certain amount of peer pressure. Now, just to be practical for just a moment, without meaning to be invasive and unkind, the truth is that even though we're Christians, we tend to have our strata, our levels, in the world we have the social strata. I work in a bumper-to-bumper auto parts store, and I see people coming in there, and some of them are, the elite people, and have lots of money, and can buy anything they want to, and you can see it about them, the way they're dressed and the way they carry themselves. You can see it in them, the way they talk. And then there's some of the ordinary, I don't know how many different levels there are, who come in there, and they're just hillbillies, just some of us hillbillies. And they come in there, and you can tell it in their talk, in their slang, in their conversation, but some of that phenomena exists in the church. And I'm not saying shame on you or shame on the church. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that where there's people, some of that phenomena is likely to exist. And it comes because some of us are outspoken and we become the influencers. And some of us are quiet and we go along. And some of us are what's the right word to use? Affluent. And some of us don't have it. Some of us have new cars and some of us have old cars. And some of us have new houses and old houses. And just in different ways, affluence, the level of affluence shows up without us meaning to be unkind by doing those things. And it's right for us to have a sensitivity to each other, But some of that will tend to come through. It'll just tend to come through, and that puts some pressures on it. That will tend to put some pressures on us. And why should I drive a 1960 car if most of you are driving a much newer one? That puts some pressure on me. It's what I'm saying. I think you're understanding. That puts some pressure on me, which is unavoidable. Now, I suppose I was thinking about the early church and what one of the things that they did, and I don't know if this was part of the intention behind it, but they all sold all their stuff and divided it out evenly. But even then, we would still have some of that problem because we don't change people that easily from outspokenness to quietness. And there are ways in which we do not change people. There are outward things we can do to sort of equalize things, but there are outward things we can't do to equalize things. And so the phenomena of pressure will exist. I'm saying that to say again, we must learn how to live our lives in the presence of pressure, because that's God's plan. That is God's plan. He's planned for us to live our lives in the pressure, in the presence of some pressure. And again, I say that the alternative to having the affirmation of most of the people and doing what I do because most that's the accepted thing, that's what most people accept, is the alternative to be conscious about pleasing God and pleasing the chain of command. And I'm purposely using this term, chain of command, or the authority structure over us, because I think we underestimate the value of having affirmation from the authority structure over us and its role in connection with having affirmation from God. I think it would be really, really difficult for anybody to have a good, clear, solid affirmation from God if he doesn't care whether he has any affirmation from the authority structure. I don't think a person can carelessly and knowingly go against the authority structure over him and still have a good, solid affirmation from God. I don't think so. I don't. And I know we don't always understand that, and I would just say that if we think we can have a good, solid affirmation from God without that, then maybe we aren't understanding quite what it means to have a good, solid affirmation from God, because we get a lot of that peace of heart and a lot of that relationship affirmation by being in a relationship with the authority structure over us. Well, that's what I wanted to say this morning. I just want to close by saying I think you understand what I'm trying to say this morning, that life is lived under pressure. And that this verse teaches us that blessed are they which choose to live under the right pressures for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of God and the peace of God and the presence of God. And so may we experience that blessing. Our prerogative, the important thing for us is not to choose which pressures to accept or escape, as much as it is to choose whom we serve and accept the pressures which go along with serving that life. Can I lead us in prayer again as we bow our heads? Our Father, once again, it's our joy to be under you, to at least seek to be under you. And it's our joy to have the scriptures and to have truth from it and to order our lives as much as we know how to by that truth. And once again, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. And you have brought into their lives, to some degree at least, the phenomena of pressure from each other. Pressure from the world outside, but also the pressure, the intended and unintended pressures from each other. And this pressure is especially strong in all of us, but especially strong in us when we're younger. And so continue your good work in us. Teach us to know how to live in peace with you, and in peace with the authorities you've set over us. Thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.